Sometimes I feel like prayer is a complete waste of time. Sometimes I feel like prayer is a waste of time, and I bet you I'm not the only one here that feels that way. Think about it. We have more and more going on in our lives than any generation in the history of the world. We're more busy, we're more frantic, we're more connected to everyone else, we're more strapped for time. We are busier than anyone else ever. And because of that, we hate the concept of wasting time. We do a ton of it, but we hate the concept of wasting time. We've sort of allowed culture to rev our engines at such a high speed. We've allowed other people to put appointments on our calendars and fill our time with different things. And we feel like we're never able to get ahead. And it's ironic because we are maybe one of the most productive generations in the history of the world, at least as far as what we're putting out into the world. The amount of selfies, you know, never been done before. The amount of millions of selfies per day or cat pics per day. That's really impressive. The amount of new hashtags we think of on our Instagram pictures. And yet, we feel still like time is sort of slipping through our fingers. So why would we spend time praying? Here in America, we tend to be a practical, intelligent, efficient culture. So it's natural that we don't like investing time or energy into something that we don't immediately see the results from. And if you do create time, say you're just like super disciplined, you have it in your calendar, you're good with prayer, you do create time, how do you stay focused? I don't know about you, but like I sit down to pray. I'm like, I'm a pastor. I should pray. So I sit down to pray and like 30 seconds in, I'm thinking like, I should call that person back. No, but not right now. Okay. So then I come back and I'm like, okay, God, sorry. I know we were in the middle of something. Okay. I'm praying again. I'm back. Then 10 seconds later, I think of like this thing I saw on Facebook that I want to follow up on. And I'm like, no, I'm back. Okay. Then I get like a good stretch, like 40 seconds. And then like my kids bust in the door and like the whole thing's gone forever. How do we stay focused around prayer? How do we stay passionate around prayer? How do we stay motivated around prayer? On Christmas, about 10 years ago, my sister gave me a small framed quote that said on it, "Go forth and set the world on fire." And this is a quote from St. Ignatius Loyola. This is a guy that Jake has been talking about. We're looking into Ignatian spirituality, all of these ancient mystical Christian practices, specifically around prayer. And on the back of it, she wrote this in 2007. "Merry Christmas to my little brother, the believer." Now, she wrote that because we didn't grow up in the church. And I, to this day, am one of the only Christians in my family. You know, when we hit Christmas and Easter, Santa and the Easter Bunny were the thing. That was the whole point of those holidays growing up. I wasn't named after John the Baptist. I was named after John the Beetle. Okay? Not John the Baptist, John the Lennon, okay? So I wholeheartedly support people raising their kids in the church. That's what we're doing right now. But if I'm honest, I have to recognize some of the benefits I received having not been raised as a Christian. One of them, first and perhaps most important, I've never heard a song by a band called Striper or Petra or any of these 1980s or 1990s Christian bands. That's a good thing. I'm totally fine with that. I've also never lost sleep from a nightmare being caused by like a Left Behind book or movie. Never had that fear in my life. So being raised as a heathen sometimes has its perks. I was raised in a strong, healthy family where people could believe whatever they wanted to believe. They could marry whoever they loved. They could pursue any dream that they had, as long as my father would determine that, yes, you can feed kids with that dream. I wouldn't change my childhood for the world. And one of the reasons, primary reasons, is because when I started investigating the life of Jesus as a young teenager, someone told me about him, and I was actually intrigued because no one had told me about him before. And I started to learn about the way that he lived his life and the way that he spoke and the way that he gave of himself with every interaction. It was amazing. I had never heard of someone like this. And I wanted more of it. I had this sort of hunger inside me. I started going to Young Life camps. I wasn't really involved at a church, but I would go to Young Life. I would go to Young Life camps. I would be reading books. I remember youth leaders when I was like 13 years old giving me books like Wild at Heart by John Eldredge, like these books for men, like Christian men. And I'd read them and I'd be like, I don't get any of this. This doesn't make any sense at all. But and then I would get involved in ministry, serving and helping out as early as people would let me. And with a new faith comes new practices, things that I had never seen modeled for me. Like, what's a quiet time? You know, in the Emory household, we didn't wake up reading anything, much less a Bible. So that was new. And I put a discipline around it. You know, when I would try to read my Bible by myself, it just felt so foreign. I couldn't understand it at all. So I would buy these devotionals, which would have these, you know, Bible passages and then someone else's thoughts on that Bible passage, like telling me how to think. That's really helpful. It's like training wheels, figuring out how to read the Bible, how to interpret what all this meant. And it was great. I loved that. Another spiritual discipline that we put in place, oddly enough, this isn't like super popular spiritual discipline, was that of fasting. Something that my wife and I, for whatever reason, early in our marriage, we just decided every Friday from sunup to sundown, let's fast. Let's fast and we'll pray and then at sunset every Friday we'll break fast with communion, like fresh bread, good wine, and it was awesome. It was like some of the most fond memories of our marriage so far. Then came the spiritual discipline of prayer. Prayer. What do you do with prayer? These other things are like tangible things, like I'm reading a book, I'm getting through this book, I'm abstaining from food, I get that. What is prayer beyond just talking at God or asking him for things and stuff? How engaging can a one-sided conversation be? During the first 10 years of my faith, prayer was essentially a time of quiet. It's a time where I would reflect on my day or my week, and then I would ask God for help with things that felt overwhelming, things that felt too big for me, okay? Things that felt impossible. Sometimes I'd pray by myself, like driving down the street. Sometimes I'd pray with my wife before bed. Sometimes I would stand right here and pray with all of you guys. But mostly, it stayed one-sided conversation. We would see answered prayers. Absolutely. We would see answered prayers. We would, you know, things that we would pray for would change course miraculously, and we knew God was up to something, but we would only recognize those answered prayers when we happened to recognize them. You know, a lot of times you send these prayers out never to know what happened or never to, you know, see how things changed. All of this, like hearing from God stuff that I would hear other spiritual people talk about or read in the Bible, speaking with God, it felt far-fetched. It felt out of reach. And like if I was in my New England cynic skeptical mode, I'd be like, that's just people making stuff up. They're crazy. Or like maybe that's just Bible's, you know, times. Maybe God's changed over the past 2,000 years. Maybe it was something wrong with me. You know, maybe I just wasn't there yet. Maybe this was like the black belt of Christianity that I just hadn't yet gotten there. But that all changed 2 years ago. In 2016, when I was introduced to an ancient practice called imaginative prayer. Imaginative prayer. It sounds a little out there. It sounds a bit mystical. It sounds like something that like a gypsy or a fortune teller would talk to you about, like, come on in and let's do some imaginative, you know, look into my crystal ball. But it's been part of our faith for thousands of years. It's been, we'll see it all through scripture. I'll share some of that this morning. And it's been practiced by most all of the great spiritual mothers and fathers of our faith. So there's a guy named Greg Boyd. He's a pastor from Woodland Hills. It's a church in St. Paul, Minnesota. And a handful of years ago, he began to research prayer, basically looking at people who thought prayer was kind of like mediocre and like blah, like, it's fine, yeah, let's do it, but it's like, you know, boring. And then people who had like passionate, fervent, transformative prayer lives. And the number one reason that he discovered why these people loved prayer and these people thought it was so boring was because these people engaged their imaginations far more than these people. When these people would pray, whether they recognized it or not, they would be picturing Jesus in their minds. They would be sitting across the table from him, or they would be walking with him in their minds while they were praying. Or maybe they would be, if they were praying for someone, they would be picturing that person at that moment receiving the benefits of that prayer. Like if you're praying for someone who's having a hard day to just feel relief and joy fill them, you're picturing them wherever they are, hundreds of miles away, and you're actually imagining them receive that benefit of that prayer. Now, the details obviously vary greatly, as vast as our, you know, imaginations vary. But in all cases, these people would vividly and concretely enter in to an imaginative world where they experienced Jesus and experienced God as real. And I believe, and Greg Boyd believes, that these people hit on the secret of opening the imagination to the Holy Spirit to make the things of God real to them. Now, of course, any of us this morning would say, if that's what our prayer looked like, then we would certainly do more of it. And if it just felt like an obligation and we were talking to the wall or the ceiling or our windshield as we drove along a one-sided conversation, we would certainly do less of it. Imagination is critical to the spiritual life. It's important to remember sometimes that what we believe is pretty mystical stuff. Like, we've made it very normal in America. Like, duh, don't you believe in God? Don't you believe in Jesus? You know, but it's out there. You just think about it. You know, go back through the story and recognize that we are part of a mystical tradition. Here's a quote from Greg Boyd in his book, in his research on this. It says this: if our faith is going to be powerful and transformative, it's going to have to be imaginative and experiential. You know, most of us don't want a safe or predictable faith. Hey, some of us might want that, you know, on the surface, but you actually don't want that. You don't want things to change. You want things to be, you know you're getting the same thing every time, but you actually don't want that. You actually want a faith that jumps off the page and changes your life. You want something that continually makes you more and more Christ-like. Greg Boyd, a pastor of decades, is speaking to us, saying if our faith is going to be that, if it's going to be powerful, if it's going to be transformative, it has to engage our imaginations beyond simply being intellectual and academic, and it has to be experiential. Our relationship with God has to become something more than a Bible study or a book study. It needs to become something that we experience. Now, experience is something that is kind of slipping through our fingers. I would give it that. You know, experience is actually something that we are longing for. Living in an age where we can access any information ever known from any corner of the world, experience is becoming less and less available to us. You know, we're much more likely to sit at home and look at it on our phones than do it ourselves. You know, we could shut this thing down right now. We could all take our phones out and look at miraculous things. We could watch GoPro videos of people cliff jumping. We could watch videos of people swimming with sharks, like right from here in this basement. The amount of stimulation and information available to our minds is overwhelming. So no one here, at least this morning, can claim that you just want more information. Okay? We're at information overload. We know more about Christianity and faith than any other Christians in the history of the world. We are the most informationally obese generation in the history of the world. So what we need It's not just more information. It's more meaningful, transformative experiences. Things that engage our whole selves, our physical, our emotional, our spiritual selves with God. I want to share another quote from St. Ignatius. It says this. This is from 600 years ago, 500 years ago. It's not knowing a lot, but grasping things intimately and savoring them that fills and satisfies the soul. I mean, this is like, he's saying this around like the turn of like the Gutenberg press. Like they were just creating books. And he's saying, listen, it's not about knowing more and more and more and more. It's actually holding a few things dear intimately and savoring them. That's what will fill and satisfy our souls. Now, I'd make a prediction because I sort of have one foot in the church and one foot like in the business world and marketing and stuff like that. I think experience is going to be the next big thing in business and in marketing. As people are less and less likely to actually get out of their homes and do something, we're actually going to become thirstier for it. We're going to crave actually doing things. We're going to grow sick and tired of watching other people live extraordinary lives and paying them to do so because they're an Instagram personality. We're already seeing it in some new businesses that are popping up, like escape rooms. Escape rooms where you pay someone to lock you in a room. Okay? How desperate are we for experience? That like we're so sick and tired of technology already that we're like, you know what? I'm just going to pay you to lock me in a room away from my phone. Like that's a cry for help. Like that's we're desperate. We're begging for some sort of meaningful experience. Think about it. Why do churches even still have church services? I mean, we could listen to Hillsong worship at home on YouTube. It's better than anything we're doing here. We could watch a sermon from Jake. Jake could film his sermon every week sitting at home and just send it to us. Why gather? Because there's something powerful that happens when people gather. There's something powerful that happens when people leave their normal situation. They leave their home and they drive and they're making this transition. They're walking down into a worship area. And then as we gather together, God uses this, uses people sitting in the room and hearing other people sing and being introduced to new songs and scriptures and new thoughts and being challenged that actually grows us. It actually, this is God's way of investing in us because God knows and we know that if it were up to us, we wouldn't have church services at home. We wouldn't tune into, you know, we'd skip out as soon as a YouTube ad came up on a Hillsong worship. You know, we'd be like, ah, no, I'm not going to. So it's the intentional gathering of God's people is a powerful thing. So how can we do that with prayer? How can we take the same thing that we've been doing that sometimes just feels like a waste of time, or it feels tame or predictable, or I'm going to pray and use the same words that I always do and see if something different. How do we change that into something transformative and powerful? Okay, so my introduction's over. 7 pages into our notes, we're going to get to the Bible now. Okay, so in Exodus 33, we see that Moses is a big name. He's a big guy in the Bible, big wig, Moses. In the book of Exodus, we see him speaking with God regularly. And in Exodus 33, it says this, inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks with a friend. Okay, so Moses had this private place to pray and he would go and pray. And the Bible says that he would speak with the Lord as if face to face, as if a friend, you know, sits down with a friend. Now, what's going on there? What went on in that tent? Did God actually materialize and sit and talk with Moses? I don't think so, because we see another time when Moses happens to glimpse God and like Moses' face lights up like a Christmas tree. Like it was a big, big moment. This was not that. Was it this thundering voice coming down from heaven so everyone within miles and miles could hear it? No, this was a private time between God and Moses. So what was taking place there? Was it perhaps Moses praying and God speaking back. We see it in the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 10. This is Peter. This is one of the disciples after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. In Acts chapter 10, it says this. Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. You know the flat roof. You know, there's only one. The flat roof. Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. What's going on here? What's the deal with that? He fell into a trance. He saw the sky open and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared. He thought it was a test. "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." He's talking back to God. But the voice spoke again. "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." God talks back to Peter. The same vision repeated three times. Peter needs things to happen like three times to get it. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter intentionally sets apart time to pray. Okay, he's hungry. That's a weird side note. But while someone's making him lunch, he goes up to the flat roof to pray. And while he's praying, he falls into a trance. What is that about? The word trance is very interesting. If we were to define it today, the dictionary today defines trance as a half-conscious state. Half-conscious, like you're sort of there, but you're not really there. If someone like burst in the room, it would like super surprise you. And you essentially have this lack of response to external stimuli. So a trance is a half-conscious state characterized by an absence of response to external stimuli. Anything around you going on, you just sort of tune it out and you're just sort of in this deep prayer, this meditative. This is like when someone's like 30 minutes deep on an Instagram scroll session. You're like in a trance. You're like, you have a lack of response to external stimuli. That's how we would define trance. The word trance in Greek is ekstasis. And this word is obviously where we get words like ecstasy. But the way that biblical scholars would define it, like Thayer's Greek lexicon, they define it as this. It's a throwing of the mind outside of its normal state. So it's like you're here, yeah, but your mind is launching out somewhere else. And it says that it's your mind is drawn off of your surrounding objects and you're wholly fixed on things divine, that you don't see anything around you, but that you perceive things, that you're seeing and hearing things with your mind's eye and in your own mind. This is the word trance. This is the word trance that they're using in these Bible passages. And the word trance feels a little bit intense in English, you know, especially when we define it as like this half-conscious state. But think about it. How many times have you been driving? You're driving by yourself and you're like having a conversation with someone in your head. Okay, you're like deep in this conversation. You're imagining their responses and you're responding back to them and you're like, this is going great. Like and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm in Vermont. I've been driving for a long time. I need to go back home. I do that all the time. I play out, especially if it's a conversation that I'm like dreading or I'm worried about, I will play out the whole thing. What they'll say, how I'll come back and say something else, and then how, you know, it's, okay, it's out there. This is like being in a trance. This is what Bible authors mean when they're using this word ecstasis. Deep thought, lack of response to the things going on around them. We see the same thing happen again later in the book of Acts. Now this is to the Apostle Paul, guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Not Peter, but Paul falls into a trance. Acts 22. This is Paul speaking. "After I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, 'Hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me.'" So Paul's praying And then he falls into a trance, and then he sees a vision of Jesus speaking to him. Now, the unique thing I really want to point out to you guys is, and it's the same thing that happened with Peter in Acts 10, is that what Jesus is saying to them in prayer wasn't what they wanted to hear. Okay? This is inconvenient. This is not just their own imaginations affirming the thoughts that they already had and just patting themselves on the back like, you're right, I'm awesome, I made the right choice. This is Jesus getting their attention through imaginative prayer and changing the course of their plans. So, has God changed his ways or have we changed ours? Has God changed his ways with how he speaks to people, or have we simply not been taught how to create space to actually hear from him? Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So maybe he's not changing his ways. Maybe he's still wanting to speak with us, but maybe we just haven't been taught how to hear from him. Richard Foster has written incredible books about spiritual disciplines, and he says this about imaginative prayer. He says, you can actually encounter the living Christ. You can be addressed by his voice. You can be touched by his healing power. It can be more than just an exercise of the imagination. It can be a genuine confrontation. Jesus Christ will actually come to you. That sounds incredible. Now, the point of imaginative prayer is to allow the Holy Spirit to make Jesus real to us. We've read about him. We know a lot about him. But have we sat with him and spoken with him? Now, we're not just trying to, you know, take all these pictures of Jesus, of, you know, what we've seen of him and just imagine, you know, him there. We're actually trying to encounter the living Lord. In imaginative prayer, we're entering into the presence of Jesus, of God who wants to, he desires to love us and to embrace us and speak with us in a very personal way. We're trying to see Jesus in all of his love and all of his glory so that as a result, we might be transformed. And this is just a side note. As we're talking about this and we're talking about picturing Jesus in our imaginations, I think I just want to say we don't need to be overly concerned with what Jesus actually looks like. Okay? This is something that a lot of us would get hung up on. And we'd be like, well, so what is he wearing? What's he look like? The Gospels tell us very little about what Jesus looked like. That clearly wasn't important to God to keep in the Bible. Regardless of how you imagine Jesus physically, what's important is how you imagine his presence spiritually. This is Greg Boyd writing about this. He says, in other words, the color of Jesus' eyes doesn't matter, but the love, the care, and the compassion shown through them does. The length of Jesus' beard, or for that matter, if he even has a beard, is of no consequence, but the tenderness of his smile and the loving words that come from his lips are of infinite consequence. So how do we do this? How do we go about beginning or investigating or stepping our toes, you know, dipping our toes into what imaginative prayer is? First things first, I would say schedule time. I don't want to belabor this point. You guys know this, but if you don't make it happen, it actually won't happen. So schedule time away from distractions that you know you have 10 or 15 or 20 minutes uninterrupted, free from distraction. The first thing to do as you're sitting there, I sit in a comfortable seat, not so comfortable that I'll fall asleep, but a comfortable seat. The first thing to do is to choose a place in your mind, a physical location that has significance in your life. Now, this might be a path in the woods that you used to walk down as a young child. This might be like a room in your childhood home that you always felt safe in. It might be a place that you vacationed. It might be some place that you just feel if this is a safe place and this place matters, this place that you're imagining and you're recreating in your mind, because this is where you'll meet with Jesus. Me, for whatever reason, I meet with Jesus on a place that looks like this. It's a dock in the middle of the ocean. Now, it's not exactly this place, but it's something like this. It's like a fisherman's dock in the middle of the ocean. Now, when I'm there, I'm not worried that I'm like floating out at sea. Okay, so, but it's very clear that no one's around. No one's going to hear this secret conversation that I'm having with Jesus. I feel safe. This is like a comfortable place for me to meet with Jesus. And as we sit on the dock, I never really think about how I get there. I guess I swim. Jesus probably just walks. but as we sit there, the waves are sort of gently rocking this float. Sometimes I just start talking immediately because I have an agenda and I'm just like blabbing. Sometimes I just sit there and see what he'll say. And what he says is almost always surprising. This is very similar to the Jesus that we see in the Gospels, where people would ask him a question and he would respond to the question. Or they would try to pin him down and he would be like, yeah, but what about this? A few weeks ago, I was feeling overwhelmed, to say the least, with the amount of responsibility on my plate, from being a pastor to being a business owner to being a coach for worship leaders to being a father, husband, friend. And I went to Jesus to ask him how I should be spending my time. I had this laundry list. I had all these tasks, all these responsibilities. Should I be doing this? Should I stop doing this? Should I do more of this? Should I help with this thing? Someone asked me to do this. Should I do it? Should I not do it? And Jesus just looked at me and smiled and said, I'm so proud of you, John. And then he repeated it. I'm so proud of you. And I was like, great. Thank you, but what should I do with this thing? What should I do? I have this bullet list of, and he just kept going. I'm so proud of you, John. I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. And he went on and on until it made me uncomfortable. And I was like, maybe I'm doing this prayer thing wrong. Maybe my like brain is, you know, a record skipping or something. But it wasn't. It went on long enough for me to actually receive it. And that time, whether it was a few minutes, it ended with me saying, I know you are. And thank you. And I know there's nothing I could ever do to make you feel differently about me. And I felt peace. You know, were any of my questions answered? No. But was the restlessness in my soul resolved? Absolutely. I can't tell you the number of times I go to Jesus and have expectations of what he'll say, only to be surprised by his response or where he brings the conversation, you know? And this is how I know, at least for me, that I'm not just making this stuff up. Jesus will say things back to me that I've literally never thought in my life before. I've never thought consciously that I want God to tell me that he's proud of me. I'm trying to figure out how I should spend my time. And he's just like, I'm proud of you exactly how you are. Same with Peter and Paul in the book of Acts when they fell into their trance. In their time of imaginative prayer, Jesus completely wrecked their plans. Very inconvenient, but exactly what they needed to hear. Now, I'd encourage you, if you're interested in this, to not bring expectations to your conversations with Jesus. Sometimes you'll just sit in silence with him. Sometimes he'll say something to make you laugh. Sometimes he'll give you a hug. Sometimes he'll bring you back to a childhood memory that you've been trying to avoid for decades. It's a very vulnerable thing to have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus Christ, but it's the most life-giving thing I've ever experienced. And when prayer looks like that, it will never feel like a waste of time. If this is something that you're interested in, my highest recommendation possible would be to pick up this book. This is called Seeing is Believing by Greg Boyd. And begin practicing it. There's so much. This is very much just an introduction to the thought of a new way to pray. And as with all things, it'll feel weird and goofy and new at first, but after a while, it'll feel like getting coffee with your best friend, and it will be something that you crave. It's a sacred thing to have a relationship with the living Lord, and it will become all the more life-giving and transformative if you begin to pray, engaging your whole mind. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the way that you pursue us. Thank you for the new ways that you challenge us and that you yourself are a rock. Lord, you are unchanging, and we are so grateful for that. And yet how you speak to us and the ways that you pursue us are changing every day. So may we, as a church body, embrace the mystical nature of our faith and believe even for a moment that you might speak to us. It's not just some fantasy or world in our own imaginations, but it's you, Jesus, speaking to us and telling us how much you love us and helping us grow and work through obstacles, things that seem impassable. We love you, Jesus. You have laid an incredible example of what a life and life to the full looks like, self-sacrificial love to all of those people around you. May we, as we spend more time with you face to face, become more and more like you, that we can go out into the world and tell them this incredible news. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.